Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Welcome once again to By Grace. We're thrilled that you're here to worship the Lord with us this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the Gospel of Luke. We're engaged in a sermon series, as always, where we go verse by verse through books of the Bible. Today, we're going to look at the ending of Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 33. This is God's Word. We should hear it and receive it as that, the very words of God. Luke chapter 5, beginning in 33. And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says the old is good." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come here this morning seeking to worship you. Father, we are here this morning because you have drawn us here. You have drawn us to yourself. You have wooed your people. And we ask, Lord, that you would speak to us now, that you would not just entertain us in your presence, but that you would transform us by the power of your Holy Spirit. Father, we have prayed many times in this church that you would give us eyes that we might see, and ears that we might hear, and hearts that we would receive. And that's what we ask for this morning. Eyes and ears and hearts that we might know you and the joy of our salvation. So come and meet with us, we ask, in the name of our covenant mediator, Jesus Christ, and all God's people agree. Amen. I love weddings. I love weddings. I love weddings. I love the food. I love the friendship. I love standing and officiating a wedding. I love being a groomsman. I love being an usher. I love being invited and sitting in the very back row. I love weddings. And I've had the honor and privilege of officiating almost 80 in my lifetime, in my ministry. And I can honestly tell you, it never gets old. It never gets old to talk about the elements of marriage. It never gets old to talk about the fancy food and clothing and the decorations and all the planning involved. I have dealt with many a stressed out bride, many an overzealous mother-in-law. You know exactly what can go wrong at weddings. You've been to them. But my hope is that in all the weddings you've attended and all the weddings you've taken part, that one thing was more central than all the others: the joy of God's design. The joy of seeing a happy couple making vows and promises we all know they can't keep. To love and cherish you perfectly in every moment, not a reasonable vow, right? And yet, by the goodness and mercy of God, I'd encourage them to make vows like that. Not so that they can hurry up and break them, but so that they know they need the Lord to make all of this work properly. Weddings should be a time of joyful celebration. And any wedding you've been to where that wasn't the case, I hope it was the outside of the norm. throughout Scripture, weddings are a time of celebration. They're an expression of great joy and God's goodness, not just in one generation, but in the next, and the next, and the next. I imagine many of you parents holding your child in diapers for the very first time have thought about what their wedding day might be like. I hope many of you parents have been praying for the spouse your child will marry one day and cultivating a relationship with them where you delight in trying to see who they would bring home for you to meet. But weddings should be joyful. So as we come to the text today, we have to come remembering that God has joy for his people. Joy in healing, joy in redemption, joy in relationship between you and the King of glory and Creator of all things. But we're jumping into the middle of a moment. The text in front of us today starts in verse 33, but the events surrounding that text begin back in verse 27, as we looked at 2 weeks ago. Jesus converts a tax collector, a raging sinner, someone who was seen to be emptying wealth out of Israel for his own profit, to satisfy his own increasing greed. Jesus has called effectively to Levi, and he leaves everything to follow Jesus. And in following Jesus, the first thing we're told about is that he throws a party. And he invites all the people he knows. And he invites Jesus to come and meet with them and dine with them. And there are Pharisees and scribes also on the scene, also at or near or even attending the wedding. But they're very disgruntled. You know disgruntled people in your life, yes? You know grumpy people, those who are prone to grumble. Well, Jesus is at a party surrounded by those that Levi knows well, has influence upon. And if you're a tax collector and you're socially ostracized for being a tax collector, who else do you hang out with? Tax collectors. Other outcasts, other people who are shunned by the norm and the masses. So when we come back, we start in verse 29, we read this, and Levi made for Jesus, a great feast in his own home. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees are not excited about this moment. They have some criticism. The Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying to them, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Do you understand their question? Their question is, why would you agree to attend a party when these are the guests who are invited? See, they first criticized Jesus for eating and drinking with sinners. Can you see that in this text? With sinners. So they objected essentially to the guests' list. And Jesus responds to their criticism by comparing himself to a doctor. And who does doctor spend most of his time with? The sick. This is one way where Jesus was talking about sin in the use of this metaphor that everybody could relate to. When a doctor is in his office, he's dealing with sick people. He has to be in proximity with them to do his job. So too it is with Jesus, that he must be where the sinners, or in this case, metaphorically, the sick and ill are. So Jesus objected to their objection by comparing himself to a doctor who spends his time with the sick. Next, they're not going to criticize Jesus for eating and drinking with sinners. They're going to criticize Jesus for eating and drinking at all. See, it's not the guest list that they have a problem with in this second go-around. It's his joyful behavior. Watch this unfold. Verse 33, and they said to Jesus, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers. So are the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours eat and drink. What's their objection? Their objection is his joyful behavior. So in order to respond to this criticism, Jesus is going to use another metaphorical example. In his first criticism that they had towards Jesus, it was dealing with the area of evangelism. Now, their second criticism is going to deal in the area of discipleship. At first, it was with whom he spends his time. Now, it's how he spends his time. They object to Jesus celebrating life. So he responds. What's the metaphor he chooses? Last time it was a doctor, this time it's a bridegroom. Now, in our common vernacular today, we don't really refer to the bridegroom as a bridegroom. We call him just a groom. That's who we're talking about. We've gotten a little less formal as a culture, so we dropped part of the word. The groom. So now we have at a wedding a bride and a groom. So Jesus says, guys, you object to my joyful behavior? Would you object to a groom being excited and celebrating with his friends and family at a wedding? They're talking about discipleship. How does Jesus spend his time? And so their critique is that Jesus' followers were celebrating too much. That's what feasting and drinking represents throughout the Bible. Feasting and drinking are a sign of joy. So the Pharisees posture two examples of disciples and groups of disciples who don't behave the way Jesus and his disciples behave. Who are the two contrasting examples that they give? The first is John the Baptist's disciples. Now, this is pretty cheeky. This is pretty clever. Because Jesus and John the Baptist have a relationship, yes? There's a correlation between the ministry of one and the ministry of the other. So I imagine in the mind of the Pharisees who are trying to take a dig at Jesus, they're like, your guy, not even our guy, your guy practices this behavior. Why don't your disciples practice this behavior? Because, of course, it was the ministry of John the Baptist to prepare the way for the coming of Christ. Yes? We've spent a lot of time on that idea in the Gospel of Luke. John the Baptist is a forerunner to the ministry of Jesus Christ. Your guy has a pattern of not drinking and not eating and offering prayer. Why don't you and your boys act the same way? So again, their criticism is how Jesus spends his time and how he instructs his followers to spend their time. Okay? Who's the second contrasting group? Themselves. Easiest way to win an argument, right? Use yourself as the example. Hey, pay attention to me. Do it like I do it. Whether we say it out loud, often in our lives, we're acting that way and thinking that way. But the question here penetrates not just to the area of behavior, but also to the area of motivation. The followers of John the Baptist, the followers of the Pharisees, are motivated towards a particular behavior. And the behavior that they describe is fasting and the offering of prayers. Not just a praying life, but formal prayers offered in public. So John the Baptist on the one hand and his followers, the Pharisees who are the religious elite on the other hand and their followers, and the action they're both committed to for purposes of this discussion is fasting and prayer. I need to teach you about a fancy word. There are some times in life where you come to a definition that helps you understand what's happening in a moment. So here's the fancy word, and then I'm going to define it and explain it so you can feel smart tomorrow. Asceticism. Asceticism. See, these guys, the Pharisees and their scribes, they were ascetics. These are people who deny themselves certain pleasures for spiritual reasons. One commentator described it this way. He says they're committed to, quote, severe discipline in their relationship with God. Severe discipline in their relationship with God. Now, in order for us to understand these ascetics and what they're after, we have to understand a difference between committing to discipline for the sake of your spiritual life, which is good, which Jesus practices constantly, and being cruel to yourself in order to please God. It's not the discipline that matters. It's the motivation behind the discipline that's in view, and then also what that discipline entails. Jesus fasted. Jesus prayed. It's over and over and over again in the Gospels. Every time he got a moment, he would sneak away to spend time with his Father. That's a robust prayer life, yes? Jesus also fasted. The best example of that we've already seen in the Gospel of Luke. He fasted for 40 days in preparation for his temptation with the devil in the wilderness. So Jesus isn't against fasting. He certainly isn't against prayer. He teaches us how to pray, right? We even have a formal prayer in church history. What do we call it? It's the Lord's Prayer. Why? Because he taught us to pray it. And you should, and teach it to your kids. And we pray that they would teach it to their kids, and so forth. It's the Lord's Prayer. Let's learn it. Let's pray it. But the motivation of the ascetic is punishment. Because they think that will please God. Punish yourself. Be cruel to yourself. In movies, it's often depicted by monks, these radical, crazy monks, who literally beat themselves with whips and chains as a way of penance to try and please God, win back God's favor, which is not the gospel. That's a non-gospel. Biblical discipline looks much different. But these ascetics think that their gloominess glorifies God. That their persnickety grumbling, always frustrated by something imperfect in the life or in the doctrine of others. Sorry, I know we're Reformed and that gets a little touchy. You know what it is to be gloomy. You know what it is to know that that's a gloomy person and a grumbling person. The ascetics believe at their core that that grumbling is holy when it's not. That that punishment is holy when it's not. Discipline is unto life and godliness, not brutality and punishment. Severe self-discipline in their relationship with God. So before we go any further, I want to give you some biblical understanding about fasting in general. Before we can understand Jesus' response, we have to know a few things throughout the course of the Bible. So I want you to consider what Jesus himself teaches in the Sermon on the Mount, found in Matthew chapter 6, verses 6 through 18. This is Jesus himself teaching his disciples. Verse 16. When you fast, does Jesus expect his followers to fast? How do we know that? Because it says when. It doesn't say if. It says when. When you do this, when. Do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by whom? By others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward, which is nothing but gloom. Right? If you are contorting your face so that others will know that you're spiritual, then you're not after the heart of God. You're not seeking the will of God or the favor of God. You're seeking the worldly pleasure of praise of you. In other words, what you're really doing is praying and fasting that others might think well of you. Can you see self-obsession at the core of this critique? And the praise of man. They say it's to please God. Jesus says, no, it's to please themselves. And you know what their reward is? They get to hang out in their gloominess. But he goes further. Verse 17, but when you fast, again, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others. In other words, the goal is not that the public around you would see you and praise you, but that your Father, who is in secret, is the audience. So the motivation is not to get praise from man. The motivation is to be with and commune with God. And you don't have to do that in public. In fact, don't change your outward appearance. Instead, use fasting as a way of turning inward in your relationship with God. So, anoint your head. Put your gel in. Wash your face. Don't put on the sackcloth and ashes, so that your fasting may be seen by God and not fixated or focused on others. And then listen to what Jesus closes this idea with. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you seek God from a pure heart, He will give you what you seek, which is Him and the things that He provides. It's not that you can't ask the Lord to have favor on you in a given moment. It's not that you can't fast for the purpose of asking God to bless you or to express to Him how much you know this moment matters. This thing you're about to do, this trip you're about to take, it matters. And you want Him involved in it. You want Him blessing it and guiding you and directing you. That's a proper use of fasting. In other words, in order to be spiritual, they thought they had to be unhappy. Jesus does not reject fasting as a spiritual discipline. I already told you He's practiced it. Jesus rejects fasting as a religious, meritorious ceremony. In other words, if you are fasting to get something from God that He would not otherwise be excited to give to you, then you're doing it in the wrong way and for the wrong reasons. That's Jesus' objection. He doesn't object to them fasting. He objects to how they fast and why they fast. So, what is fasting? Throughout the Bible, people fast for various reasons. Some are seeking after God's heart. Some are seeking after God's will. Some are seeking after God's priorities. Others are seeking God's direction. It's a way of reflecting on God's mercies and grace toward you. In other words, you are seeking God and the things that only He can give. That's biblical fasting. Seeking God and the things that only He can give. So, believe it or not, there's lots of different types of fasting in the Bible. Today I'm going to give you three of the most common types and a couple of examples of how to understand them. The first is what I'm calling regular fasting. I got very sophisticated in my naming of these, so pay attention. Regular fasting is the abstaining of all food and drink except water. Some people would say this is normal fasting and that the others are all variants upon this one. It's abstaining from all food and drink except for water. We see this in Ezra chapter 8, verse 21. Now, I know lots of you spend time in Ezra, so I don't need to give you the background. But the idea here is that the people of God are assembled at the river's edge and are worried because an army is coming after them. Do you notice that theme happens a lot in the Old Testament? The people of God seem to be pursued and chased quite often. Well, this is one of those moments. So Ezra is going to call for a fast. This is what we read, Ezra 8:21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, a safe journey for our children, a safe journey for all of our goods. You see, the people of God are in peril, so they stop and they fast and they seek after God and the things that only God can give. They're outnumbered. They're out escalated in the military sense. They need a deliverance from God. And so they seek him in fasting and prayer. Another example we've already mentioned happens in Luke chapter 4, verse 2. For 40 days, being tempted by the devil, Jesus ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. I love that line. As if we hadn't figured that out. He was hungry. This is him fasting before and during the temptation of Satan. That's a regular fast. You drink water, but you don't drink other things. You don't eat other things. In Daniel chapter 10, we see the second classification. This is a partial fast. A partial fast, exactly as it sounds, is a partial abstaining from food and drink. We see this in Daniel chapter 10, verses 2 and 3. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. So what did he abstain from? What he calls the choice food, sometimes described as the delicacies available to him. He had no meat. He drank no wine. And then we get this third little add-on. I don't know if you caught this. That he refrained from and abstained from applying lotions and oils from refreshing his skin. No lotion. No aroma-pleasing oils. So he sat in his BO and he didn't eat steak or wine. Yes, this is a partial fast. Notice he does have food, he just doesn't have the joyful celebratory food. He has drink, but it's not the celebratory wine. For this 3-week season, he's fasting before the Lord. So what's he doing? I'll give you two things that he's doing. The first is he's seeking God as his comfort and strength. Who doesn't like to eat great food? Raise your hands, quick. You don't love to eat great food? Or does that mean all of you love to eat great food? Yes, food, great food. Sign me up, Pastor. Are we having a potluck, right? Who wants to go to the name your favorite restaurant, right? We love great food and we pay for it, yes? Great food can be very expensive, but we love it. Great wine. I know there are some of you in this room who have paid ridiculous amounts of money for the spirits or the wines that you've drank. I know because I'm one of you. But there are seasons where we don't do that. One, because of cost efficiency, or two, because it's not the right moments. It's not the right seasons. But when you do this partial fast, you do it as a way of seeking God for your comfort and seeking God for your strength. The second thing that Daniel's after here is that he's seeking to live out his faith in full dependence on God rather than the seductive realities of worldly pleasures and comforts. And that's why the oils and the lotions are included here, because they're worldly comforts. And he rejects them for these 3 weeks. This is a partial fast. Third, an absolute fast. This is fairly rare in the Bible, but it's there. Consider Esther chapter 4, verse 16. In Esther 4:16, we read, "Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Esther and the fellow Jews are fasting for 3 days in preparation for her to go before the king and take back the decree of death that Haman had manipulated the king into issuing. In other words, Esther was preparing for this colossally large moment. Literally, her life and her death were going to hang in the balance. So for 3 days and three nights, they ate nothing, they drank nothing in preparation for asking God to have favor and mercy and preserve his people, his covenant people. Second example I'll give you, and there are others, but Acts chapter 9, verse 9. In the conversion of the Apostle Paul, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Paul was fixated on Christ in this time. And following those holy 3 days, he dedicates his life to preaching Christ crucified and resurrected to both Jew and Gentiles. His whole ministry launches after those 3 holy days. Where he fasted blind and by himself. So with that in the background, that idea of fasting, the regular fast, the partial fast, the absolute fast, keep that in mind as we go into Jesus' initial response to their second criticism, that this was not the appropriate time to fast. That's what Jesus is going to say. In response to them, they're going to say, "Hey, you're doing it wrong. Your disciples should be like everybody else's disciples." We have a long biblical history of what fasting looks like. We have a long biblical history of gloomy and grumbly, and you're shattering that mold. Knock it off. And all of us today are like, no. We like the new mold, yes? We like celebrating and feasting and being with God in joyful expression. And they're like, "You're doing it wrong. If you're going to be a religious leader and a religious disciple, you got to welcome some gloom into your life." For many centuries, the church has listened to the Pharisees and not to Jesus' reply. They're saying Jesus is going to say ultimately, this is not a time to fast. Listen to it closely. So they say to Jesus, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus says back to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them?" Lots of things happen at a wedding. Is fasting one of them? That can be done later, right? Wedding happens hopefully once in a lifetime, right? Once in that season of life, fast later, deal with that later. Right now is a time of joy. So Jesus is going to respond that now is a time of joy. Verse 35, "The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them." This phrase, taken away, it denotes a violent removal. Isn't that what is going to happen to Jesus? He's going to get arrested in the garden. He's going to get dragged around throughout the night. He's going to get scourged, which means he's going to get whipped with 39 lashes. He's going to get marched up a hill, dehydrated, exhausted, beaten, and bloody. He's going to have to carry his cross up that hill. He's going to have to let him drive nails into his skin, penetrating nerve clusters throughout his body. going to suffocate. And that's the real torture of crucifixion. It's not just the hammers and the nails. It's having to push up on those nails with the nerve endings of your feet. Doctors in the room, how many nerve clusters are in the feet? How many nervous system endings terminate in the feet? This is agony, y'all. It's agony. And you have to push your body weight up on that nail, penetrating both your feet so that you can draw breath with your lungs, only upon receiving that breath to shrink back violently with all the shaking of rest. This was going to be a violent taking away, and Jesus is forecasting it right here in Luke 5. The groom is with his bride. How is fasting appropriate? Instead, they should be feasting. They should be eating. They should be drinking. The promised Messiah has come. The redemption that Israel has long pursued and required has come. Jesus is here, God, with his people, dwelling and eating and drinking with his people. This is not a time for fasting. It's a time for feasting. Jesus sharply rejects their motivation and their prescribed behavior. But he doesn't say there's no fasting in the Christian life. He's saying it's not the right time, but that time is coming. When you read the rest of the Gospel of Luke, you will discover terrible grief at the crucifixion of Jesus. Even in the road to Damascus, there's this great moment that's coming where two followers of Christ are going to be walking on the road to Damascus. This is Easter Sunday morning. And as they depart and they're walking, resurrected Jesus comes to be with them. And for whatever reason, mystical or worldly, they don't recognize him. And so here's the resurrected Christ that they're going to tell him all about the events of Jesus. And the guys are like, "You don't know anything about what's going on in Jerusalem? We had hoped the Messiah was here, but they killed him." Can you imagine being Jesus in that moment? No, but they didn't win. All my detractors, all those murderers, they didn't win. I'm here. And I'm giving you life eternal with me forever. But there's this phrase that the guys who are walking to Damascus use. They say, "We had hoped." They had hoped. But their hope was gone. It was violently taken away from them. Jesus knows that moment is coming. Jesus knows the terrible grief that they will experience as he shares in the terribleness of that grief by atoning death. Their mourning will come. Their fasting, their grief, it comes. It just won't be now. Now we feast. Now we celebrate. Now we know the joy of the coming Christ. And then he gives them this three-pronged parable. He says to them, "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment." See, he's building on this idea of himself as the groom, right? And his people as the bride. One of the things we do, this is one of our traditions, is we include fancy clothing in our celebration of weddings, yes? How many of you spent more than an hour picking your wedding dress? How much money did you spend on that dress? And how many times have you worn it since? Fellas, there's always the groomsmen debate, right? Do I buy the tux or do I rent it? Am I right? Grooms, you're like, "All right, I'm going to make, our guys are going to get suits so that we can keep them and wear them again." And others are like, "Yeah, but that's twice as expensive. Let me just get the tux. Let me," right? And so there's all this consternation surrounding the clothes. Mother-in-law, bride's mother, right? How often is it, "Is this dress okay? Don't I look good? I need to look good. It's got to be about, I'm in the dress. I got to have the right dress." And so you buy five dresses and you don't even know which one you're going to wear until you're there that morning. I'm not denying you that joy. Have that joy. But fancy clothing is a part of this imagery and analogy. But how many of you took your brand new fancy dress and cut it up so that you could patch your old, worn out, tired dress? Anybody? No? Of course not. Why would you ruin the new dress by trying to add it and patch it on to an old dress? See, everything that's happening here is about the coming of Christ and fulfillment of the covenant of grace. This gracious covenant that God has pledged himself to his people. So Jesus is coming to do and be everything that was promised for the people of God, fulfill every promise. And in doing that, he's going to have some out with the old, in with the new. Nobody takes a new dress and cuts it up to tack it on or patch it in to an old dress. That's number one. Number two, when he does, the fabrics will rip and tear against each other because some will be shrunk and others won't, and they won't match. No one puts new wine, this is the second image, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Everybody who hears that would go, duh. And all of us hear that and go, why? Because that's not how we store wine, right? We put it in barrels and bottles, but they put it in wineskins. Lots of animal skins available to them to use. But one of the things that's preserved for us is our understanding of why no one puts new wine into old wineskins. We read in verse 37, if he does, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled and the skins will be destroyed. So if you put new wine into old wineskins, you're going to lose both the wineskin and the wine, destroying both. Okay, Jesus, I'm not sure I get what you want there, but I hear you. And then the third one, new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. Oh, sorry, that's part of the old second one. New wine must be put into fresh wineskins. Verse 39, no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is good. So the clothing one I think we get, yes? The new wine and the old wine is a little weird to us. And the last one is just outright confusing. What's he saying? Everyone in this room who knows anything about wine or scotch would say older is better, yes? Older is better. In fact, you can watch the prices go up as the wine goes back or the scotch goes back in age. 10-year-old scotch, 12-year-old scotch, 15, 30, probably more. Talk about a long-term investment, right? The older is better. Everybody knows that. Unless, stay with me, unless the winemaker is better. See, what Jesus is challenging them is the idea that the old is always better. This old way of gloom is better. No. The new way of joyful response to Jesus is better. And so Jesus makes the best wine. Where have we read that? Anybody? Jesus makes the best wine? The wedding in Cana. The where? The wedding in Cana of Galilee, where Jesus makes wine. And what does everybody say? The master of the banquet, everybody, what do they say? This is the best. But that's brand new. I mean, it's like 5 minutes old, right? However long it takes for the slave to carry the water from the well to the master of the banquet, that's how old the wine is. Jesus' new wine is better. That's what he's communicating to them. The new dress is better. And if you try and take a little bit of Jesus and stitch it into your old worldly life, are they going to fit? Are they going to match? Is it going to be sustainable? If you pour this new wine of the covenant of grace into these old wineskins, you're going to lose the wine. You're going to burst the skins. If you try and fit the new life of the gospel in your old worldly life, you'll ruin both. But you have to get over the hump. You have to get over the hump of thinking that the old wine is better. It's proven. And you have to be willing to put your lips to the new wine. And what's the reward for the wedding guests at Cana of Galilee? They put their lips to the wine, and their reward is the best tasting wine they've ever had. That's the Christian life, y'all. The time for gloom is gone. The time for righteous and joyful, happy celebration is now and forever. So yes, there's a day coming described in the book of Revelation as what? The wedding feast of the Lamb. Who's the groom? Jesus. Who's the bride? We are. You are. So can you be fasting in gloom and darkness and dread, sorrow and shame? If you're the bride on your wedding day with the groom, celebrating your union forever and ever and ever, is that a time for fasting or feasting? Feasting. This is the description that we get of the Christian life. So Jesus' rebuttal to their invitation to be dark and gloomy is to say, no, there's life. There's joyful, vibrant life in me. Faith in Christ produces joyful expression. Who are you sharing that joy with? Who in your life are you sharing the joy of Christ with? Read this with me. Soak this in from Revelation 19. Hear the promise of God, confirmed as the word of God. Revelation 19, verse 6. The disciple John, the apostle John. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this.'" So he does. "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." What's the final event of history? A wedding. A wedding. Joy. Weddings are a time of joy. Joy for the happy couple. Guys, we're the happy couple. It's a time to feast. And we have a hunger for joy that will not be satisfied until we are face to face with God. In other words, there's way too much joy in the Christian life to fit into those tired old wineskins. We need new wineskins to contain the ever-expanding joy of God in the Christian life. Amen? Where's your bursting joy this morning? Where's your bursting joy? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask this morning that you would once again wet our lips with the great sweet blessing of the gospel of grace, that you would remind us again that we are yours, captured by your joy, drawn by your blood, and Holy Spirit work in us. Father, we ask this morning that you would lead us into a life of joy and out of our old ways. That just like Levi left everything to follow you, God, that we would too leave everything to follow you. So come and be with your people, not just here in church, not just as we sing your songs and praise you with our voices and instruments, but Father, all day, every day, may you be glorified. And may that glory overflow and well up within us as joyful expression of your mastery over us. Father, teach us to have joy in our rule excuse me, Lord. Teach us to have joy in your rule over us. It's in your name that we pray. And all God's people agree. Amen. We're going to celebrate the